Good afternoon to all of you. Very happy days of Unleavened Bread, last day of Unleavened Bread. Hello as well to everyone down in Eugene in Seattle. They're on with us as well and over in Spokane. I know they had some technical issues this morning, but we hope they're on with us this afternoon. It's nice to be able to have all of the congregations together on a holy day via the technology that we have, so we hope everything is working out all right. We had a wonderful first morning service in Eugene this morning. I am reminded again, as Mr. Niebler mentioned, that you never know when you're going to find something, the uniqueness of these days. This year was a little bit different for us. Nothing really came at us from the standpoint of outside of the home. It all knocked on the door and rang the doorbell and showed up in our home. My wife's birthday actually was on Monday, and so her boss had sent her a gift basket, and when the gift basket arrived, I was gone to the gym, I came back, and I guess she had noticed immediately there was a package, you know, had a number of different items in the gift basket. There was a package or a box of cookies, and so she took those out and turned on the garbage disposal and get those fired down the garbage disposal. And I came in, and I just started thinking, I wonder what else is in here. And so started pulling stuff out left and right, reading labels, and I'm like, well, that's going. The garbage disposal was getting a workout on Monday. And let me tell you right now, it was really getting a workout. So by the time we got done, I mean, that gift basket looked like a tornado had come through and just torn everything out of it completely. And stuff that you really don't want to eat was still left. I mean, it was, you know, like the fruit and all the good stuff for you, but all the other stuff was already down to disposal. Then her boss said, well, I really wanted to send you a fruit basket. So on Wednesday, a fruit basket showed up. And I thought, well, that's harmless. It's just a fruit basket. No, not necessarily, because in this stinking fruit basket, they also put in these little strawberry shortbread cookies and this, that, and the other thing. And I'm like, who in the world puts leavening in shortbread? I mean, you come from Canada, you see the old shortbread that you get from Canada. It's not supposed to have leavening in it. So our leavening was not that we reached out and about. It came, it rang the doorbell, it knocked on the door, and it delivered itself to our front door. So it's the uniqueness of the days of Unleavened Bread, but again, all of this is going to be behind us in a few hours as we exit the days of Unleavened Bread. I want to tell you a little bit of a story at the beginning of this sermon going back many, many decades. When I lived in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, when my father was pastoring there and when we were living up there, from about the age of 15 all the way through until the time I left for college, there's a number of us in the church that would work every summer, and then about 2 weeks prior to, or about a week prior to the school starting in the fall, we would go on a whitewater canoe trip. Now, we would head up in Ontario to a place that's called Algonquin Provincial Park, and it's up north of Toronto. I can't remember specifically. I want to say it's about 8 or 9 hours north to the northeast of the greater Toronto area. There was an area in there that had two lakes, and there was a river in between it. And so every summer, at the end of the summer, it was sort of like a rite of passage into the next year of school. We would go on this whitewater canoe trip. Now, if you've ever done whitewater canoe trip, you know, trips like that, you know it's a lot of fun. You know, you're being thrown around the rapids and all that sort of jazz, but you're going for about anywhere from 4 to 5 days, and so you're having to pack all of your belongings. It's a trip that you make from one lake all the way down the river to the opposite lake. So we had done it, and of course, we would always go in late August because school would traditionally start after Labor Day up in Canada. And so when we go that last week in August, it was really sort of convenient. It was really good in many respects because one of the things you didn't have to worry about in August, especially being up that far north, was mosquitoes. You had the heat of summer. You hadn't had a lot of rain, and so most of the mosquito larvae had died off, and you didn't have to worry about mosquitoes. Of course, the problem that you had late in the year like that is that all the snow melt had already come and gone through. And so as you would come into August, you'd have these rapids that you would come into, these succession of rapids that you would go for about a 30-mile trip, that you'd have to get out and you'd have to make a portage. Now, I know here in the United States you call it a portage. You got that word from the French. It's a portage. Now, the river that we would go on, these portages would be anywhere from no more than 100 yards to maybe about as far as a mile, mile and a half. So you'd have to unload the canoe on the longer ones. On the ones that are about 100 yards, you just leave your backpacks, all your food and everything else in there, your tents. And one guy would carry the back of the canoe, one would carry the front. You just kind of waddle your way the 100 yards and put it past the rapids and go in because you couldn't traverse those rapids because of the fact that there just wasn't enough water. And of course, after you do that a few times, it can get very annoying and it can get very old because you didn't come to hike, you came to canoe. The following year, we came up with this bright idea as we were planning the trip. We said, why don't we do this? Since school gets out in late May, why don't we go ahead the first couple of weeks of June? We'll go ahead and go on that same trip. The ice and the snow and whatnot will have melted or begun to melt. It will not have gone all the way through. As an end result, the water levels are going to be higher. And those rapids that we wouldn't normally be able to shoot because of the fact there wasn't enough water and there were just rocks and boulders everywhere, there'd be enough water covering that so that we would be able to go ahead and not have to portage so many times. That's a great idea. Let's go ahead and do that. Now, this is the precursor that I tell you that's a mistake right away by the time I tell you the rest of the story. We went on this particular trip, and we'd gone through the first couple of sets of rapids, and we realized on that first day that this is going to be great because we didn't have to get out of the canoe whatsoever. Of course, one of the things, if I can backtrack just for a moment, in retrospect, I should have realized it was going to be a problem, is when we first got out at the lake to put our canoes in and get set to come across the lake to meet the river, the mosquitoes were everywhere. And I mean, they were as thick as could be. I mean, you could cut them with a knife, as they proverbially say. That's annoying if you've ever been out and understand and realize that. It can be extremely annoying. So anyways, the first day we go through, we hit a couple of sets of rapids, and this is fantastic. This is great. We're able to go through these places where we'd have to get out before and portage. We don't have to do all this hiking. This is wonderful. Well, the second day, we were, again, pretty confident, and we felt pretty good about what we had done the day before, and we come to a particular set of rapids, and we took a look at this set of rapids, and of course, it was bubbling and boiling pretty hard and pretty heavy. We all looked at it, and we had thought about the day before, and we had said, this is no big deal. This is no problem. We can handle this. So there was six of us in total, three canoes. And so we were in the first canoe that went down. We had gone through the set of rapids and then sort of done what's called a peel out and come back around in the river and sat there in an eddy in still water and waiting for the other two canoes to go through. Well, they had come through, and they had come through fairly decently. The second one had come through fairly decently, and here came the third one. The third one ended up capsizing, and of course, we hadn't taken all our gear out. Normally, in the past, we had taken our gear out before, even if we were going to shoot the rapids, rather than haul the canoe through the portage down to the other end, we would shoot the rapids sometimes, as long as there wasn't gear in it. This time, we had become so overconfident, we felt like, we can go ahead and shoot these rapids with full gear. All that weight, all that extra imbalance, and we decided we were going to shoot the rapids. So the second canoe that came through, the third canoe that came through ended up capsizing. We were sitting there in the eddy, and we're thinking, okay, we got to come out and give them a hand. We came into what's called the streamline, and as you come to the streamline, it's a technique that they tell you when you're hitting from still water into that flowing stream, is that you actually lean into or away from the stream. In other words, you lean downstream. Now, the concept is if the river is going this way, it's going to hit your canoe and it's going to do this number, but you turn and lean the opposite direction. It's the same sort of situation as if you turn in the direction of the skid, which never made sense to me. That's like saying if somebody throws a punch, you lean into it. It doesn't make any sense. But the sensation of when that water hits that canoe, it frightens you, and the first sensation you had is to jump back the opposite way, which is exactly what you don't do, and we ended up doing a barrel roll right there. It was a half barrel roll. And so now we have two canoes that are swamped. We have gear that is floating around everywhere in this river, and we're floating downstream. One of the canoes had gone to the bottom of the river. It wasn't a deep river. At this particular area we were in, it was probably no more than about 10 or 12 feet. Finally, the canoe pops up, and so here we are sitting on shore. This is the second day in what's supposed to be a five-day trip. We'd been able to gather all of our gear finally together, and there we were on the side of the bank. Now, keep in mind, as I said before, this is about the second week in June, and the national bird of Canada, mosquitoes, are everywhere. And as you're sitting there, and you're soaking wet in all these clothes, and you're freezing because that water is ice and snow melt that has come down, and the mosquitoes are just devouring any piece of your body they can find. I remember sitting there and just standing there, and I was so miserable. And my mind started to race back to my, you know, house where I lived in Toronto, and my chest of drawers that had clean, dry clothes and clean, dry socks and clean, dry shoes. And it was just one of those points where it was a miserable, miserable experience. The rest of the story is we had a decision to make at that particular moment in time. Do we go ahead and stop? Because we did not know what the weather was going to do. Again, it had been raining. It was raining at this particular moment. Or do we go ahead and go? We decided to go ahead and go forward. We moved to the very end. We ended up cutting this trip short by one day. But after we left, after that experience, the rest of the trip turned out fairly, fairly well. Now, I told you that story to bring you now forward to 1999. After the feast in 1999, I had gone in... I was in Kelowna, B.C. for the feast. I had gone to Vancouver, British Columbia, to visit one of my friends who I had grown up with in the church, who was one of the ones that was on those canoe trips. And when we were sitting there and we were reminiscing, this is the first time we'd been together in probably about, 15, 16 years. And so we sat there on the couch after his family had gone to bed, and we just sort of told stories and reminisced about old times. And it's as vivid to me as I can ever remember, as we sat there on the couch and I just said, "Do you remember when we swamped on the Petawawa River?" And it's like I didn't have to say another word, because all of that memory came flooding back to both of us. And we laughed about it. Of course, it was something that we could laugh about then. It wasn't very funny at the time, especially when you're having to go into bed that evening in a soaking wet sleeping bag and soaking wet clothes. Now, what is the relevance of this particular story? On this last day of Unleavened Bread, we have traditionally taught three events occurred on this particular day. First of all, we know that Israel crossed the Red Sea on the last day of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 14, verses 21 through 23 tell us that as Pharaoh and his army were pressed in, and as Israel was standing there on the shores of the Red Sea, they watched as those waters went back and they were divided. And Israel was able to go through on dry ground. We also know that on this last day of Unleavened Bread, some many years after Israel crossed the Red Sea, Israel had come to the city of Jericho. It was a fortified city. It was a city with a wall around it that was 25 feet high and 20 feet thick. And you go back to Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 and 5. You don't need to turn there. But the story unfolds and tells us that God had told Israel to march around that particular city for 6 days, once around the city, and then come back to your camp. But on the seventh day of Unleavened Bread, you were to go and march around that city seventh day, sound the trumpet, and the walls would fall down. There's a third event. There's a third event that occurred, and that is the event that occurred on the last day of Unleavened Bread, again, that the church has traditionally taught. It was the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24 says that the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. If you look prior in that chapter to verse 3, you will see that in verses 1, 2, and 3, the two angels came, and they came to Lot and explained to him that it was time for them to leave, time for them to go. In verse 3 of chapter 19, it says, "But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." We believe that this particular event, the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, occurred on the last day of Unleavened Bread. I don't want to talk about the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, I do want to talk about an event within the event of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah that is very important to us and this last day of Unleavened Bread. This event is so important that its premise is stated by Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. It is so important that the essence of what this scripture means is in a scripture that we read to individuals who are counseling for baptism. And I believe it's important that we never forget it. Let's go to Luke chapter 17 and take a look at that statement that is made by Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 17. And we'll pick it up in one verse, verse 32. It is three simple words, but the three-word statement is profound. Luke 17 and verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What was it about Lot's wife? What was it about the story? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 for a moment. Genesis chapter 19. And let's briefly review what happened and occurred. Again, reminded of what we probably already know, but on this last day of unleavened bread, as we prepare for this particular statement, understanding and realizing that if Jesus Christ made the statement to remember something, it would therefore be important that we understand the context with which he is speaking and understanding what he was talking about. Notice here, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 23. He said, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." The indication here is that this was an instantaneous divine miracle that took place that God had performed. The statement that Jesus Christ made in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32 goes directly to what we read there in verse 26. The statement is a solemn warning. It is important to understand here that Jesus Christ did not tell the disciples in Luke chapter 17 to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not tell them to remember Moses, to remember Joshua, to remember Samuel. He didn't tell them to remember David. He didn't tell them to remember any of the Old Testament prophets. He said, "Remember Lot's wife." What is the significance of that statement? Remember Lot's wife. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon, if you haven't already figured it out, Remember Lot's Wife. What was it about Lot's wife that would inspire Jesus Christ to make that statement recorded by Luke? Remember that when he made that statement, he did not say, imitate her or don't be like her. He said, remember her. Remember her. You know, words have meanings. We understand and realize that words that we read in the Bible have meanings. Perhaps we come to understand a little bit about what is being said here by looking at the particular word or words that are used. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, the statement is made, "But his wife," being again Lot's wife, "looked back behind her and she became a pillar of salt." If you look at that word in the Hebrew, the word "looked" that you read in verse 26, Strong's tells us that it means to look intently at. But it also, by extension, means by implication to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. To have respect for, to look intently at, by implication to regard with pleasure, with favor or care, to have respect for. In other words, when you read this statement in verse 26, this was not just a passing glance. Sometimes you're driving along the road and you see something on the side and you have a passing glance and your eyes are fixated back on the road. I do that frequently because my wife says, "Eyes on the road, stop looking at everything else." Because I have a tendency to look at something and I'm veering off into the shoulder or veering off into another lane. This was not just a passing glance. This was not just a nonchalant gaze. She looked intently, and it was not to sigh and cry for the abomination. Lot's wife had, along with her husband, fled Sodom and Gomorrah, but her heart was still there in the city. Her heart was still there in the city. The command by God to go out and get out was essentially met half-heartedly by Lot's wife. Now, to understand what happened here, consider what had happened up, or the events that had happened up to this point in Lot's wife's life. She had Abraham as an uncle by marriage. Therefore, one would assume that she had some knowledge of the one true God. You would think that she was not totally and completely without some understanding. At a time when the depravity of these two cities was huge, she had access to knowledge and she had access to the truth. And so when the two angels came to lead them out by the hand, she was not ignorant of what was going on. In other words, it was not like she did not understand. When you look at the situation of Lot, you come to understand as well that we go back into the Old Testament and we can learn a lot about what happened in the wanderings of Israel when they would leave Egypt. Because when Israel left Egypt and when they went through their wanderings after they came across the Red Sea, we understand and realize that there were a number of things that happened and occur that make you wonder if they were not, in fact, looking back, just as Lot's wife was looking back. Her problem seems to be a problem that has followed mankind, and in the way in terms of ancient Israel, followed with them even after her death. In other words, this problem of looking back is something that is prevalent in so many human beings. I think about that story, again, as I said before, of whitewater canoeing on the Petawawa River in northern Ontario. What was I doing in the middle of that particular journey? I was looking back after we had swamped the canoe. I was looking back to the warmth and the comfort that I had of clean, warm, dry clothes. House that didn't have mosquitoes in it that were eating and devouring you alive. We find this problem that Lot's wife had by looking back very prevalent in Israel as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. Let's go back here and review some of that. Let's turn first of all over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to pick up one of the stories or one little nugget here as Israel has not even crossed the Red Sea as yet. They are being pursued by Pharaoh's army. They are again standing at the point where they are hemmed in with the sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army pushing in hard behind them. Exodus chapter 14, let's pick it up in verse 8. Exodus 14 and verse 8 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So they started with the right thing in mind. They started out with a boldness, but something's going to happen. Something's going to occur. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi Harath before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, it talks about the point here that they had left with a boldness. They had left with this high hand, but it was short-lived. When you read what you read there in verse 10, where it says at the very latter end, they cried out to the Lord, to understand that is to understand what had transpired to this particular point. They had been in hard bondage. They had been in severe slavery. They had cried out to God to deliver them, and he had. They had witnessed plague after plague that had come upon Egypt as the power of God was displayed to the Egyptian Pharaoh. They had seen the power of God. They had seen God's hand in protecting their firstborn when the Egyptian firstborn had died. So they were not without knowledge of God and His power. Does that sound familiar? Is that not the same thing that we talked about with regard to Lot's wife? It was not, again, as if she did not have some form of understanding, but something happens, something occurs. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness.'" Sound familiar? They may have physically left Egypt. In their mind's eye, they were still looking back. They physically had made their way out. They had witnessed that their firstborn had not died. They had seen all the plagues happen and occur. They had seen and witnessed the power of God. But now, physically, they had left, but they were looking back. Not only were they looking back, remember the statement that I said with regards to that word, looked, that we read back in Genesis chapter 19 in reference to Lot's wife. She looked back. Remember the meaning of the word, with longing, with care, and respect. Is that not exactly what Israel did here? When they looked back and said, "Have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt that we could die in the wilderness? We should have been back in Egypt. We can die there." They looked back with caring, with long and respect. Somehow along the way, they had forgotten about the slavery. Somewhere along the way, they had forgotten about the hard rigor, the taskmasters. Somewhere along the way, they had forgotten. Let's move forward in the story to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, let's pick it up in verse 1. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, as this again is the journey after they have crossed the Red Sea. "And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." As Mr. Kester mentioned in the sermonette, if they were good at one thing, they were good at complaining. They were good at complaining. But think about that for a moment. What had transpired to this very point? We already talked about the fact that they had seen and been witness to the plagues. They had seen their firstborn being protected. They had seen that they were hemmed in with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army pursuing behind them. They had seen those waters part and seen that they could go through on dry ground, a miracle in itself, a miracle within the miracle. Again, as I've said before, I mentioned to Eugene this morning, everybody in the Northwest knows that it can stop raining, but that doesn't mean the ground is dry. They were able to walk through on dry ground immediately. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army was swallowed up. I'm certain and sure that next day they probably saw some of those floating chariots, dead bodies of Pharaoh's army. But even after that, 36 or 72 hours after they had left or come across the Red Sea, they had come to the waters of Marah that were bitter and they could not drink. God had healed the waters. There's a progression over and over and over again. But here, chapter 16 and verse 2, they complained. What were they complaining about? Verse 3, "Children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you had brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" We complained that you didn't give us water. We got water. Now we're hungry. And what did they do? They once again looked back to Egypt. They look back with longing. They look back with care. They look back with respect. They did the very same thing that Lot's wife did as well. Let's continue on, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. We've seen this movie before. We've seen the movie before. We saw it when they came to the bitter waters at Marah. Was that not in their mind? Evidently not. Read on. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with our livestock with thirst?" There's a progression here that's taking place. You would think that after everything they had witnessed and everything that they had seen, that something would click in their mind. But every time they kept going back, they kept going back to Egypt. You remember when we were in Egypt? You remember when we had food? You remember when we had water? Over and over and over again. Let's push on to Exodus chapter 32. Let's move ahead. Exodus chapter 32. Beginning in verse 4. We have the situation here where Moses had gone up to receive the tablets. He was delayed in coming back. Again, I'm not saying it's what God did. I have to believe that somehow he had delayed Moses. I expect probably as a test of the people. Again, I can't say for certain that's what happened and occurred, but you have to believe that perhaps that's what was happening, that there was a test that was taking place. When they saw that delay and when they realized what had happened and when they realized what was occurring, that Moses was not returning, the decision was made that not only now are we going to move to the point where we're complaining we don't have water, we don't have food, we don't have the things that we had back in Egypt, we're going to create our own God. Because the God that brought us out of Egypt evidently is not strong enough to deal with the things that we need out here in the wilderness. The God that had witnessed his power through the plagues, the God that had witnessed his power with the parting of the Red Sea, the God that had healed the waters at Marah, the God that had given them food to eat. In their minds, he wasn't strong enough. So what did they do in their mind? Verse 4, chapter 32, and he received the gold. They took again all the gold earrings everybody had, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They looked back to the gods of Egypt with longing, with care, and with respect. They had physically left Egypt, but their minds, their hearts were very far, far away from the one true God. They had moved not only from remembering Egypt to wanting to take it a step further. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. The longing, the care, the respect had moved them to the point where they fashioned the idols out of the Egyptian gods and took it to another step by further worshiping and offering sacrifices to the Egyptian gods. They look back. The only way you can do that, the only way you can fashion a god, a situation you've come out of, is that you look back to it with longing, with care, and with respect. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Once again, we see one point here, and then we'll stop with the food and the water and move to something else. Numbers chapter 11, notice beginning in verse 5. They again come to the point where they do not have food. They are hungry. What will you give us to eat? Numbers 11 and verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Manna had been a miracle. Manna had been given to them every day, a double portion coming on the Friday that they would collect so that they would not collect it on the Sabbath. It would not spoil for that one day they would collect it. But they'd have it so often, baked, boiled, fried, sautéed, barbecued, you name it. They tired of it. And so what did they do? They looked back with longing, care, and respect for the melons, for the onions, for the leeks, for the garlic, for the cucumbers. They had not left Egypt. Let's go to one final statement that is made here, Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, we find that it is the tail end of the story of the 12 spies. The 10 come back with a bad report. They spy out the land, and they see very clearly that there are giants in the land, and there is no way that they are going to be able to take the land, regardless of what God has told them, regardless of the fact that he had said repeatedly that I am going to deliver to you a land flowing with milk and honey. It had moved itself to a fever pitch with Joshua and Caleb coming in and saying, we can take this land. This is ours. God will give it to us. Notice picking the story up in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They've hit a crossover point. Before, they had been complaining about Moses and Aaron. Why have you led us here? Why have you not given us anything to drink? Why have you not given us anything to eat? We had water in Egypt. We had food in Egypt. We had a place to sleep in Egypt. Forget about the fact that we were in slavery. Forget about the fact that our lives were not our own. Forget about the fact that we couldn't worship the one true God. All of our physical needs were met. But they moved to another point here in a crossover. This crossover tells us that not only are they longing for and looking back, as you read there in verse 3, that last statement, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Not only were they looking back, they wanted to go back. They longed for, they cared for, they respected the place that represented sin, the place that they had been in bondage. God, they told, essentially were telling God, leave us alone. This was not just a longing. The statement that they make here in verse 4 is not just about a longing, a care, a respect. This is, let's go back to what we had. What is the lesson of what we have gone through for these last 7 days? What is the lesson that we learn with regards to Lot's wife? Jesus Christ made the statement, remember Lot's wife. But why? Now you're sitting there saying, well, I get it, I understand. We're not to look back, we're supposed to move forward. It's something more than that. There is something more than that. Let's pick the story up here in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 29. After God intervenes, after he had witnessed and after he had seen what Caleb had spoken up. Now again, if you read the story, you have to know that it was not just Caleb that God was referring to. It was also Joshua, because those were the only two that stood up and said, we can take this land. We need to move forward. Makes a statement here. Numbers 14, verse 29. He says, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." They had all looked back with longing, with care, with respect. What was it about Joshua and Caleb that was different? Look up in verse 24. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." There was another spirit at work with Caleb and Joshua. They were both motivated by the fact that God would see them through anything. They were there for all of the same experiences as every one of those people that complained, that they didn't have water to drink, that they didn't have food to eat, that they were sick and tired of the manna and they wanted something else. They were there and saw the very same thing that the other 10 spies saw. Why didn't they long for and care for and respect for Egypt and want to again go along with the crowd and go back? Because there was another spirit. They remembered all of these things. They did not look back longingly. They did not look back with care. They did not look back with respect for Egypt. That's what fueled Israel. What fueled Joshua and Caleb was the motivation, and that motivation was fueled by faith in God. They saw the target, the promised land, and nothing was going to stop them, not even a bunch of knuckleheads that wanted to go back to Egypt. Water, food, they weren't worried about it. Their vision was forward and not looking back. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is the lesson that we're going to learn as we come out of these days of unleavened bread? What have we learned over these last 7 days? Or is it a matter that we have just been enduring long enough? The matzos, the flatbread, so that we could just tonight get back to the cinnamon rolls, the fluffy bread, the pizza with the thick crust, and everything good that's leavened. In other words, have we just endured it all this time? Were we looking back at the stuff we haven't had for 7 days? Now again, I think at certain respects, one time or another, we probably have done that. I can probably admit that it happened to me as I'm sitting there eating my matzo with butter and honey on it, and you take a bite of it and it crumbles and half of it falls on your shirt in front of you, and of course the honey portion sits on your shirt, and I'm standing there looking over at my mother and she says, "You are a Pinelli." You never have that happen with bread though, do you? You can look back at those things that we haven't had for 7 days and go, "I could barely wait." Have we spent the last 7 days just looking back to bring the leavening back in? What have we learned? What have we learned over these 7 days? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." When Israel left Egypt, we find here a symbolic baptism. They should have been walking in a newness of life. They should have been exhilarated for the experience of what had happened and occurred, to stand in awe of what had just happened. But they didn't. They looked back with longing and care and respect for what was on the other side of the Red Sea. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. They should have moved forward in faith. But what did they do? We remember the melons. We remember the leeks. We remember everything we had in Egypt. They had forgotten what God had done for them. So while they had physically moved across that Red Sea, their heart was far from God. Even after that symbolic baptism of coming through the Red Sea. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." This newness of life that we received when we were baptized is something that we're reminded of every time this year. We go through the pre-Passover examination. We've come through, again, the partaking of the Passover. We're now literally only a few hours away from ending these days of unleavened bread. What have we learned about this walking in newness of life? What have we learned about ourselves over the last 7 days? Or are we simply longing for that cinnamon roll? Longing for those fluffy buttermilk pancakes? Longing for that bread? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Brethren, we need to ask the question, based upon everything we have experienced over these last 7 days, is the old man truly crucified? Or is there an essence of us that is longing and caring for, with respect, what is back behind us? We cannot look back if indeed we have been crucified with Christ. It is contradictory. To go back to the way of sin, to go back to those things that are behind us, is going to be in conflict with the righteousness that God is working to develop in each and every one of us. That has been the essence of what we have been learning these 7 days. Every day as we take that unleavened bread and partake of that unleavened bread, and yes, I joke about it, more of it made it into your mouth than made it on the front of your shirt. But we're reminded how much, again, we need that each and every day. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth does not leave us at sunset this evening. It must remain with us long after sunset today. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That is what we all are. After baptism, we have become this new man, walking in newness of life. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Or as the present progressive Greek language says, "Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new." Has this last 7 days taught us more about the old things passing away? How's this last 7 days taught us more about the new man? and becoming that new creation. Israel did not get it. Israel did not understand it. There were but a few. As I've already read to you in Numbers 14 and verse 24, Joshua and Caleb being two of those, because there was another spirit at work. Notice over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we pick it up here in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." You want a case example of that? Take a look at Israel. They looked back with longing, care, and respect. And their bodies, their carcasses, littered the path to the promised land. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Are we being led by it? You know, Israel is often referred to again throughout Scripture in the Old Testament as being stiff-necked. It's a term that is derived from an agricultural example. Two oxen would be placed together with the plowmaster. One had the plow, one hand he would have on the plow, and the other on an ox goad. It was a light pole with an iron spike, and he would click the back of the, just tap the back of their legs, and that spike would cause them to move quicker. If an oxen would not turn or would not turn easily, they were referred to as hard of neck or stiff neck. So when you see that phrase in the Old Testament talking about a stiff-necked people, they would not turn, or they would not easily turn. Now, we use a different term today when it comes to being a New Testament, a Christian in the body of Christ. One would refer to not being submissive, not being obedient to God. That would be a stiff-necked person. You don't have to be living back in the time of Israel, ancient Israel, to not be considered stiff-necked. If we're being led by the Spirit, then truly we have an understanding that we are moving in the direction that we need to move. Notice over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We read verse 32, Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. "Remember Lot's wife," verse 33, "whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." The old man is dead and buried. It cannot be resurrected. Walking in newness of life is what we have been called to do, and we must push forward with another spirit. You see, that old man is driven by human nature. That human nature looks back with longing, with care, and respect. The new man sees nothing but the kingdom of God and presses forward to the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Let's go over a few pages. Luke chapter 9, as we begin to wrap up here. Luke chapter 9. It's a passage of Scripture that we do well to understand and realize because it's a reminder of what must happen and what must occur. It's a passage of Scripture that I know that I read to someone who is counseling for baptism. Because when an individual says that they will follow Christ, when an individual says they want to be baptized, when an individual says, "I want to be that new creation," then they must make a commitment to not look back with care and respect and longing for the old man. Luke chapter 9, notice verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, he says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' That is a cautionary tale, because is that not what Israel told God? We will obey you. We will follow you. They were short-sighted. Notice verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. In every case, the individual is going to be looking back at something that I must do and take care of before I can follow you in faith. We can't do that as we leave these days of unleavened bread. Our journey does not stop here at sundown this evening. Our journey is to the kingdom of God. Notice verse 62. He says, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ makes it clear that once you have set your hands to the plow, once you deny all, once you lose your life to save it, once you are truly crucified with him, you cannot look back with longing, with care, and with respect. Joshua and Caleb were willing to lose their lives to gain the promised land. Are we willing to lose our lives, be crucified with Christ, to gain the kingdom of God? Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. These days of unleavened bread will end at sundown this evening, but the journey continues on. Just as the challenges for us will come. But we need not worry, we need not fret. We simply have to have faith in God that he will see us through. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He will lead and guide us if we are willing and submissive to where he leads us to go. We just read back in Luke chapter 9, the three areas that he talked about. The individuals were not willing to give up. We must be willing to give all in order to have that promised life in the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 3, notice verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. None of us have attained perfection. I'm certain and sure if it was not this Days of Unleavened Bread, perhaps it's been a previous Days of Unleavened Bread, that somewhere along the way, sin in the form of leavening probably tripped us up. The Apostle Paul makes the statement there, you haven't perfected it yet, but we press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Just making it through these 7 days, just making it to sundown this evening without having taken in any leavening is not what it's all about. It's more than that. We have not apprehended anything. Our journey continues. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's behind us is exactly that. It is behind us. Therefore, with the old man dead and buried, we must press forward. Walking in newness of life continues for each and every one of us. Being that new creation in Christ moves forward for each and every one of us. It must move forward with another spirit, just like that was in Joshua and Caleb, when they saw what was happening and occurring and said, we will not go back. Our eyes must remain forward. We must see the kingdom of God and with single-minded purpose pursue it diligently. As we leave these days of unleavened bread, let us then deeply consider the words of Jesus Christ when he made the statement, "Remember Lot's wife."